The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 20, verse 9. John 20, 9. Chapter 20, verse 9. John chapter 20, verse 9. Continuing our study of the doctrine of suffering. The doctrine of suffering, tonight it'll be point 17. And obviously some of you have your notes filed up. That's called snafu, situation normal, all filed up. That's tape and pubs on odd number days and on the 13th. That's right. Somebody just said, where are we? I ask myself the same question every night. We are in John 20. Now, I haven't said why. I don't know why myself yet. John chapter 20, verse 9. But stick around. It'll work out. All right, every believer is a priest. Every believer priest functions under GAP, but no believer priest functions when he's out of fellowship. So to prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God, to recover fellowship through rebound if necessary, we'll spend the next few moments in silent prayer. Let us pray. Now, Father, tonight as we study a very intense person, help us to relax enough to understand her failure and her success, and to understand a rather unique principle in suffering. We recognize that there are many common and ordinary reasons why we suffer, that many of them are also unique and pertain only to the believer priest in this life. So as we continue to study thy word, may God the Holy Spirit take these things, make them very real to us, cause us to understand, that we might orient, that we might appreciate, that our capacity for loving thee might be increased, that we might fulfill the purpose for which we remain in this life. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, first of all, to orient as to where we are in the doctrine of suffering, we have 16 points so far. Point one, suffering caused by the details of life, from the book of Ecclesiastes. With scar tissue on the soul, everything you touch turns to misery. Two, suffering from guilt reaction to sin and the suppression of the same in the subconscious. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, verses 19 and 20, 3, 9, 4, 1, and 2. 3, suffering from scar tissue of the soul, Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. 4, suffering from failure to isolate sin, Hebrews 12, 15. 5, suffering from the rejection of authority, Judges chapters 19 through 21. Matthew 7, 29 through 8, 13, and Jeremiah 7. 6, suffering from rapid and accelerated construction of the edification complex of the soul, James 1, 1 through 6. 7, suffering from interrelationship with those who suffer, 1 Corinthians 12, 26, Romans 14, 7, and we took our study from 1 Chronicles 21. 8, suffering from the rejection of the right man, or in the case of the man, the rejection of the right woman, Ezekiel chapters 16 and 23. 9, suffering from divine discipline, Hebrews 12, 6. 10, suffering from rejection of the word, therefore, rejection of the Lord as the right man, Jeremiah 13. 11, suffering directly related to the angelic conflict, 1 Peter 1, 12 and 3, 17, Ephesians 3, 9 through 13. 12, suffering to demonstrate the power and provision of grace, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10. 13, suffering to learn the value of doctrine, Psalm 119, 67, 68, 71. 14, suffering from national disaster, Isaiah 59, 15 through 21. 15, suffering from temporary loss of norms, right lobe, Jeremiah 2, 24 through 25. 16, suffering from war. Last time we had a 2-hour session in the doctrine of war. All right, number 17, our study tonight. Get it down first and then we'll examine the passage. Suffering from emotional short circuit in time of tragedy or disaster. Repeat, suffering from emotional short circuit in time of tragedy or disaster. Repeat, suffering from emotional short circuit in time of tragedy or disaster. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 9, verses 9 through 18. Or what happened to Mary Magdalene at the tomb? Or the tiger in the empty tomb? Or a lot of things. Verse 9. John chapter 20, verse 9. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They refers primarily to John and Peter, though Mary Magdalene is also included. They knew not yet, literally. We have the pluperfect active indicative of oida, O-I-D-A, the pluperfect active indicative plus The adverb, udepote. O-U-D-E-P-O-T-E. Udepote means not yet or never yet. Plus oida. Oida in the pluperfect means that it was a total blank out. Neither John, nor Peter, nor Mary Magdalene understood the significance of the empty tomb. Three people came to the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene, first. Peter and John, secondly. None of them understood its significance. Now you say, didn't they know the scriptures? The resurrection is taught in the Old Testament. The answer is yes. They understood from the Feast of the First Fruits. They understood from Levitical offerings. They understood from prophecy regarding the resurrection. And yet they didn't understand at all. They did not associate the empty tomb with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This means that somewhere there was a short circuit and gap. As far as the doctrine of the resurrection is concerned, there are three people involved here. Either, one, it had never gone from gnosis to epinosis, or two, it had not been cycled. Now here's the doctrine of resurrection as taught in the scripture. Jesus himself had declared his own resurrection. So it was gnosis with Peter, John, and Mary Magdalene. But apparently, in the case of Peter and John, theirs was the failure of not transferring it to the human spirit where it became epinosis. But with Mary Magdalene, the problem is different. Apparently, she had transferred from the messages of our Lord resurrection doctrine and had stored it. She put it way back in the closet. And at a time when she needed it the most, at the empty tomb, it had not been cycled up as a part of her frame of reference. The reason, right here. Here's where the circuit breaks. Emotion had overloaded her circuit, and she was so taken with grief, this is the suffering and the tragedy, she was so taken with grief that she was not able to transfer the doctrine up here where she could use it, where she could orient to the situation. James and John, they quit. Mary Magdalene had it where she could use it and didn't use it, and the result was some suffering. Not very long, but long enough for us to learn a fantastic lesson in the doctrine of suffering. They knew not the scripture, reference to the Old Testament, that it was necessary for him to rise again. Now that's James and John. They're out of it. We're not studying James and John tonight. James and John simply did not know the doctrine of resurrection. But in verse 10, they left as a result. We're going to get rid of them in verse 10. Then the disciples, Peter and John, went away again to their own home. Actually, it doesn't say unto their own home. There's no word for house here at all. We have pros plus the accusative, which means they went face to face with their own. And the emphasis is on people rather than a house. Many of you maybe have a house, and you might have a very nice house or a very pleasant house, but it's very unpleasant with unpleasant people in it. That's teaching from Proverbs. That, you looking for someone? Just looking for a place to sit down, huh? We might as well come all the way down to front now. That's it. You can move right by that blonde if you want to. Now, this is a real clutching message tonight. If you want to get next to... So, anybody else who wants to move, let's move now, huh? I mean, I'll give you 5 minutes to play musical chairs, no more, no less. She wanted to go there. You go where you think she should go. Come on, bring her down. Bring her all the way down. That's it. That's it. That's it. Every time a man walks in the aisle and I see it, she says, we're going to sit back here. And he says, that's the way it should be. He almost fell by the wayside. I see it's going to be a rough night. We may have to have two sessions. One in which everyone gets seated and comfortable. One in which we study. Well, we're in John chapter 20, getting rid of Peter and John, or John and Peter, whichever way you want it. This means that Peter is he isn't returning to his own house or his home. Peter's returning to his wife and mother-in-law, while John returns to his mother and the Virgin Mary. This is John 19:27 brought in. I want you to notice that when people are upset, they go somewhere, even if only in their mind. John and Peter go to their own. It does not say they go to their home or to their house. They're upset. They go in a direction. They go toward people, actually. It says they go to their own, not to their house. A house is just a house. A house is just walls with decorations and whatnot, which you may like or not like, and frankly, it doesn't make a bit of difference. You're going to have an orange crate and a candle and some calico on the over the window, and it could be home because of the people there. And you can have the nicest house in the world, a real castle, and everything's an antique. And you could be the most miserable creature in town. It's a jail. But when people are really troubled, they go toward people. And their own means that John and Peter went toward people. But Mary Magdalene doesn't go toward people because the only person she loves in her mind is dead. He's dead. He's out of it. And as a result, she goes back to the empty tomb where she last saw the one whom she loves. So in a sense, they all went to their own. Mary didn't know where else to go. She doesn't want to go home. But there's another reason. You know, guys will be talking, Peter and John, as they go toward their own. They will be chatting. And Mary Magdalene has a woman's love. And it can't rest until it is satisfied. And she's not going to be satisfied until she finds the body. She assumes, along with Peter and John, that someone has stolen the body out of the tomb. And therefore, she's going to the point, to the place where she last saw our Lord's body. She can't leave the empty tomb because she is a responder, and she is responding to what she had, an empty tomb. And therefore, she weeps when she gets there. And she is a magnificent woman. Everything she does at this point is the instinct of a great woman. Peter and John, they're talking all the way home. I wonder who stole the body, you see. And they're going to get home and say, well, the tomb's empty. Someone swiped the body. And they're going to chat all the way. But Mary is in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. She has category one love. And because she has category one love, she doesn't want to talk. She doesn't want to listen to Peter and John jabber. She wants privacy. She is in fantastic grief. She's under great pressure. Mary Magdalene has one love in her life, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's dead. And she doesn't know the hope of the resurrection. It is not functioning. Her grief is so great. Her emotion is so great. And now, you see, her emotion in grief has been fantastic. But notice now something is added. Grief brings great emotion to the front. And that isn't bad. We saw not as others who have no hope. But when the body is stolen, then the emotion overcharges, and as a result, it blows out the line to her frame of reference. And now she is no longer sorrowing as others who have no hope. She is under one of the greatest types of suffering in life. A person whose whole life is concentrated in one person, and that person is gone. And the very body, she derives some comfort by being at the tomb, knowing that on the other side of that tomb was the body of our Lord. But it's gone. It's not there any longer. The tomb is open, the body is stolen. As this is her viewpoint. And because the body is stolen, and because the tomb is empty, this gives her that additional emotion, which is sometimes classified as hysteria, disorientation, panic palace, whatever you want to call it. But it's very important for you to understand there's nothing wrong with Mary Magdalene at this point except she's missing on a doctrine, the doctrine of resurrection. And therefore she doesn't realize that she's going to see the Lord Jesus Christ again in just a few minutes. Now, this gets rid of Peter and John because really we can't learn anything from them at this time. Undoubtedly, they're shook up, but not unduly. They're able to walk and talk, and they run back to their own nest. But not Mary. All she has in the world is in the Lord, and she's under great grief. Very strong, very deep grief. Now we get into our subject in verse 11. Mary Magdalene stays at the tomb. But Mary, this is Mary Magdalene, stood, pluperfect of histomi. This is an intensive passage, has an unusual number of pluperfects. H-I-S-T-E-M-I. What is a pluperfect? It's a past perfect. Had. And this means had stood. Mary had been standing outside, facing the tomb, literally. Let's get a corrected translation from the Greek. But Mary... Well, this is while John and Peter get out. But Mary had... Actually, you need had in here. Had been standing. That's pluperfect, see. Outside... Adverb, exo. Facing the tomb. Facing the empty tomb. Now she's facing the tomb, but she can't see anything. There's the literal translation. Now you can translate a pluperfect, kept standing. But Mary kept standing outside, facing the tomb. And the next word describes why she doesn't see anything. She is at the frame of reference. This is the tomb. Here is a woman. All she has, all her life, is in that tomb. And the body is gone. And she doesn't know where the body is gone. She doesn't know where to start searching. She goes back to the point of reference. She goes back to her memory. Her last memory of him. She goes back and she faces the tomb. And she keeps on standing there. And she... Present active participle, she keeps on weeping. Clio. The Greeks didn't think much of crying. You can tell that by their verb for it. She clioed. It's a very harsh word in the Greek. Clio! Like that. And it means, it's a shouting type word. It's an onomopoetic word. And it means that the Greeks thought that crying was pretty sorry in anyone. And as a matter of fact, they actually, at their funerals, the Greeks did not clio at funerals. Now, they did something they thought was legitimate, kraugadzo. They screamed. But never clio. So when you get into the Koine Greek, you see, we take a word which was regarded with disdain by Attica and Sparta and Thebes. In Thessaly, and Macedonia and Epirus. Here's something that, you just don't do it. Oh, you can scream, but you can't cry. And now it has a different meaning. Now, Clio is used quite often, quite frequently, in the New Testament. We've already studied in the past from Numbers 14 that weeping can be an expression of unbelief. There are some sinful types of weeping in the Bible. David and his weeping in 2 Samuel 18:33, 19:1 through 4. He wept because of his son and his failure with regard to his son. There is weeping in the shock of catastrophe in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 4. There is the weeping of frustration and bitterness by the old-timers at the dedication of the Second Temple in Ezra 3:12 and 13. There was the weeping of fear because of the giants in the land, Numbers 14:1. Unbelievers are said to weep at the last judgment, Matthew 18:12, Matthew 25:30. But there is some bona fide weeping as illustrated by our Lord. Jesus Christ wept on three occasions. And so we know something of bona fide weeping by following the life of our Lord. First of all, he wept at the tomb of Lazarus, John 11:35, a verse all of you have memorized. Jesus wept. Now, this is a bona fide expression of bereavement. It's a bona fide expression of sorrow. Secondly, Jesus wept over a city. He wept over the city of Jerusalem in Luke 19:41. And this is the weeping of patriotism, a bona fide type of weeping. Jesus was a patriot, something people, I think, fail to remember. And it was the weeping of patriotism because as he looked at this beautiful, magnificent city of Jerusalem on the hills there, he knew that it would shortly be destroyed by the Romans. And he wept for love of his country and its capital city. We don't see much weeping of patriotism today. And then he wept at the cross, Hebrews 5:7, because he was under the greatest pain and pressure in all of history. Weeping as an expression of bereavement and sorrow is bona fide from 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We sorrow not as others who have no hope. Probably surprising to some of you men, but not to you ladies. Weeping is an expression of happiness. Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping, of course, is a reaction to pain in Revelation 21:4. And also weeping as an expression of patriotism exists in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, Lamentations 1:16. In fact, the book of Lamentations is the weeping of a patriot. And, of course, there is weeping at weddings, for which we have no scripture, unless someone wants to exegete, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, but I don't think we can push that into a wedding. If anyone can show cause why these two should not be joined in holy matrimony, let them weep and wail and gnash their teeth, etc. Now here is Mary weeping. And this is not bona fide weeping. It was. Grief is bona fide. Don't ever be ashamed of tears of patriotism. Don't be ashamed of tears of happiness or tears of bereavement. But that isn't the type of weeping we now have. She kept standing at the tomb, constantly weeping, present, active participle. Then it says, as she wept. The present active participle of Clio is the bona fide weeping at with which she began. But then we change from the present active participle, as she wept. We now have the same verb, but we have imperfect active indicative. There was a change in her weeping. The imperfect tense means that it was prolonged beyond what it should have been. We do not know how long this lasted, by the way. We know that the next resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ will be in the evening. This could have lasted for several hours in the morning. And it's the active voice, she's still weeping. Subject produces the action of the verb. But it's the indicative mood here that's so important. The participle modifies the indicative mood here, and the indicative mood means that her weeping is now out of bounds. She's no longer running in bounds with her weeping. And as she kept on weeping. I started to say wepting because wepting is an old military word for someone who shouldn't be weeping. Wepting. Imperfect. Now notice, she stooped down and looked. By the way, that's all one verb, and look should not be in italics because the verb is parakoupto, which means to bend over and concentrate. Parakoupto. P-A-R-A-K-U-P-T-O. Parakoupto. Para, well, here means, this means to bend over, and eventually it means to concentrate. She bent down in between her hysterics, is what we really have here now. She bent down and concentrated into the tomb. Now let's get a few points at this point, a few points of summary. One, we need some summary at this point. One, the weeping of Mary Magdalene is a woman's love responding to what she has, an empty tomb. The weeping of Mary Magdalene is a woman's love responding to what she has, an empty tomb. You can see what's happened to her. She has an empty tomb. That's all she has. And she is responding to an empty tomb. And how do you respond to an empty tomb? You weep. You see, weeping is built upon weeping, and the emptiness of the tomb means the emptiness of her soul. She is responding to emptiness. She loves the Lord, and He's not there. Even if His body was there, she'd stay in bounds. But she gets out of bounds because His body has, to her thinking, been stolen. So, point two, she responds with weeping, imperfect tense, out of bounds weeping. But, point three, but Mary Magdalene has privacy at the empty tomb. She'd still have privacy if God the Holy Spirit hadn't fed this info to John. You know, remember, John isn't there, but he wrote it. How did John know what Mary Magdalene did at the tomb? The Holy Spirit told him. He wasn't there. He left. How about that? Leave a gal behind and know what she's doing. Point three, but also Mary Magdalene had privacy at the empty tomb. Point four, privacy plus free will are the ingredients of a woman's love. I know you'll want to get this down, especially if you're a man. Privacy plus free will are the ingredients of a woman's love. You can't have a woman's love unless she is operating under privacy and free will. And some of you men are clucks and will never learn it. I'll tell you right now. You're real dumb johns. You think that you can force, coerce, and pressure a woman into loving you, that you can snap your finger and bow down and love me, woman. Well, you're full of balderdash. This is why women are abused and men never wise up. If it doesn't come from her free will, it isn't love. If it isn't freely given, of course, it's not worth having. And there are two ingredients to a woman's love. And most idiots never catch on to it. She has to be free. It must be from her. It is not coercion. Love me, woman, or you don't get your allowance. See, that kind of stuff. Yeah, I'm looking at idiots who do that. It must be from her free will, and she must have privacy. Privacy. These are the two ingredients. You rip away a woman's privacy, and you rip away that mysterious, romantic thing that is worth cherishing in a whole lifetime. Privacy. That's why all romantic couples that stay that way always have two bathrooms. Privacy. You say, we can't afford it. Well, go dig an outhouse. Now, by the way, we have some leaven here tonight. Would you believe we have some legalists? Kept a straight face through all that. Well, I didn't know we had so many uptights. All right, now you get this down. Mary Magdalene's going to teach you a lot of lessons tonight. You're going to learn. By the way, this tonight is a lesson that if you men want, the Bible teaches all about women. There isn't anything that the Bible doesn't teach about women. And I've heard more men say, I can't understand women. I can't. Well, here you go. Get your pencil out and start learning the first lessons. I know all about women. I learned in the Bible. I just studied the Bible, learned all about it. All right. Some of you wanted to get the first. I saw one guy say, what was that first point again? I read lips. One, the weeping of Mary Magdalene is a woman's love responding to what she has, an empty tomb. She's responding to an empty tomb. So too, she responds with weeping. It is normal for her to weep as she responds to an empty tomb. Three, but also Mary Magdalene has privacy at the empty tomb. Four, and privacy plus free will are the ingredients of a woman's love. Five, if she had remained with Peter and John, they would have been talking. One thing about Peter and John, they did chat. If she had remained with Peter and John, they would have been talking. Isn't this beautiful? The woman doesn't want to talk. It's the men who want to gab. Point six, she does not want conversation. Why? Why doesn't a woman at times want conversation? Why does she want privacy? Why does she want to be quiet? Why does she want to get away? All right, gentlemen, learn a lesson. She does not want conversation. She has to think as a woman in love will do. Some women never think till they fall in love. But once a woman falls in love, she begins to think. Usually when a man falls in love, he quits thinking. We're going to have a hard time, I can see it. All right, point six again. She does not want conversation. She wants to think as a woman in love will do. Point seven. Now you get this one. It was a greater test of faith rest to face the empty tomb alone without the rapport of friends. It was a greater test of faith rest to face the empty tomb alone without the rapport of friends. Remember, there is rapport between Mary, John, and Peter. Now I'm going to give you something to think about. You just get this down. Don't try to figure it out now. It's going to take time. In solitude of privacy, You discover what you believe. It may be right, it may be wrong, but when you're alone, you discover what you believe. But in the company of friends, you simply discover what you understand. I'll repeat it. In the solitude of privacy, you discover what you believe. But in the company of friends, you discover what you understand. Now, I don't mind admitting that's a profound statement. But just save it. Pick at it later. Verse 12. All of a sudden, Mary, who hasn't seen anything because she is, her eyes of her soul, her eyes are turned inward toward her soul, now she sees something. And I want you to notice, she sees the two angels. Neither John nor Peter ever saw the angels, but they were there all the time. And you might ask a question, why didn't John see the angels? Why didn't Peter see the angels? Well, a lot of it has to do with the composition of angels. Angels are constructed, the angelic body is constructed from light. We know this from Lucifer, son of the morning. In the Hebrew, it has to do with transparency and light. And light is something, you can see it there and then you can't see it there. And apparently angels can make themselves visible or invisible. Obviously, they can make themselves invisible. But apparently there is some way to throw shadow into the light so that angels can be seen. I don't mean apparently, it's true. The Bible indicates that on occasions angels are observed by people. Now verse 12, and when angels are observed by people, they appear to be as people. That goes back to every case in the Old Testament where angels appeared, like an angel appeared to Daniel, angels appeared to Zechariah, angels appeared at some time or another to every prophet, angels appeared to Moses, the angel of Jehovah, Jesus Christ, appeared as a man to Jacob. All right, so she sees two angels, and this is a present active indicative, and it's not what you would expect. You would expect blepo. She just glanced and saw them. Or maybe you would expect horao. Horao means a panoramic view. But what do you get? You don't get either one of them. You get theo reo. T-H-E-O-R-E-O. Theo reo. And what does theoreo mean? It means to perceive. So this means that it is her mind working on it as much as her eyes. It means to observe and to reflect on the observation. It was used of Peter in verse 6. And she sees two angels. They are two angelic witnesses of the resurrection. One, and they had been there by all the time that the body was in the grave. I don't know whether you knew it or not, but God guarded the body. When the body of our Lord was in the tomb, there was an angel. These represent angels. There was an angel at the foot of his body, and there was an angel at his head. Now, of course, just like in the mercy seat, you have two angels there. You have two angels here. And those two angels, the same two that are here, actually guarded the body of Jesus Christ, because as Satan tried to snatch the body of Moses, so Satan would have snatched the body of Jesus Christ. But Satan was not permitted to touch that body. In fact, no one did. These are two angelic guards. And also, of course, at this point, their presence is God's gracious way of comforting Mary Magdalene. Now, they're said to be sitting, kathedzomai, present active participle. K-A-T-H-E-Z-O-M-A-I. Kathedzomai. And this means to seat oneself. And kathedzomai is not the ordinary word for sitting. The ordinary word for sitting looks like this, kathedzo. But this is reflexive. This is middle voice. And actually, we should be called it a present middle participle, because it means that they actually of their own volition took up their stations. And of course, ordinarily they are not seen, but they make themselves visible to Mary Magdalene. And of course, the presence of the angels proves that the body of Jesus had not been stolen, as Mary Magdalene presumes. She has assumed that the body of Jesus has been stolen, but it hasn't. Now notice, one at the head, one at the feet. For 3 days, they have been one face to face with the head, one face to face with the feet. Where the body of Jesus had lain, kemai, looks like this in the Greek. K-E-I-M-A-I, kemai. Means to recline. It's a reference to the corpse of the humanity of Christ. Now in verse 13, they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Why are you crying? Of course, this has probably been said under different circumstances many times. Why? But they know. They know why she's crying. And ordinarily, a man, for example, might ask a woman why she's crying. And men often do, because they apparently are confused. They don't understand that she's happy, she's sad, she's mad, she's upset. A woman can be a thousand things and cry. It just means that a woman has a supercharger of response. A woman is a responder. So she has a supercharger on her emotion. And in order to keep, women would go absolutely berserk. They would become hysterical all the time if they didn't have a supercharger on their emotion. I want to show you what makes a woman tick. Here's her emotion. Now man has emotion too. But man is the aggressor and doesn't need this. But a woman is a responder. And as a responder, here's her supercharger on her emotion. And if she didn't have that, this is when she's real happy. I'm fantastically happy. What keeps her from just flipping her wig, going right out of her mind? The supercharger. And the supercharger lets off the extra pressure so she just doesn't go berserk. It lets off the extra pressure in weeping. So a woman will weep under great emotional stress, and it might be great happiness. It might be something to which you respond, beautiful music, and she weeps. Well, blow it. It might be great anger. You see, a woman's anger overflows into the emotion. And the supercharger goes to work, and you have tears. Women cry under all circumstances. It simply means that to keep their emotion from blowing up, it relieves itself. And tears to a woman are a fantastic source of relief. If a woman didn't cry, her emotion would explode like a grenade and go in 80 directions without meaning. Why? Because a woman is a responder. That's why. And the angels understand this. It's nothing unusual to them. And they're not asking the question because they do not understand. They are asking the question because they do understand. And they know that at this point, Mary Magdalene is out of line. She's wrong. Because her weeping, when it became imperfect tense, became a disorientation type weeping. And her supercharger broke down and short-circuited. Resurrection in her human spirit did not get to her frame of reference. Frame of reference would look at the empty tomb and say, hey, he's risen. But no, There's a short circuit here. Why? Her supercharger just broke down and hit the line here. And when it hit the line with this too much, the circuit broke. That was it. Just short-circuited it out completely. Just shorted out. And so the line between her human spirit and her frame of reference is out. And at that point, she is disoriented. Now, this is not unusual. This is why, I'll just go on and explain, women, you ladies will pardon me. This is why a woman, when her supercharger breaks down, this is why a woman can become angry at a man and still love him and go out and give herself to another man, still loving this man, but to hurt this man. Her supercharger broke down. She shorted out. That's all. And she'll feel like 40 kinds of a jackass when she sobers up, when her supercharger is back in shape. You understand that, man? You ought to. It's a simple principle. You know, we're on the verge of some very new truths tonight. And one thing is just as obvious as I can see, it's as clear to me as the nose of my face, and that is the fact it's going to be tough to get this over because idiots are getting up and moving out. Now, sit in your seat. That kid should be thrown out of here. Some woman just hauled a kid out of here. And I want you to sit tight. Because this is a very important lesson. And don't frown, sister. It isn't going to do you one bit of good. That's it. Smiled. All right. Apparently, some women don't want men to learn the secrets. Well, it's time they woke up, so let's get with it. Now, when they said to her, "Why weepest thou?" Notice what she says in the middle of verse 13. She saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord." Now, is that true or false? You have to understand this now. Have they taken away the Lord? Has anyone taken him away? No, definitely not. Apparently you don't get that, so let's take a look at the Greek. I knew I should have given you the Greek first. It's a mistake not to. Iro. She said they have iroed him. A-I-R-O. That means to snatch up and haul off. Pick up and carry away. They have picked him up and carried him away. Is that true? No, he went out under his own steam, resurrection steam. "Because they have snatched away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." Now you see, she's all mixed up. The word to lay there means to place. It's tithemi. It's another aorist. Tithemi. T-I-T-H-E-M-I. I don't know where they've placed him. Now you see where her supercharger broke down. Her weeping. Here's the emotion of the soul. Here's the supercharger. Now, in order to do this, she had to get alone to find out what she believed. What did she believe? She believed a lie. And you see, let's understand, this is true of everyone, but it's true of women in this passage. When a woman believes a lie, she will never be interested in the facts. And what a woman believes is what is true. Your wife stayed home with the kids tonight. So you tell her you went to Bible class and we got out a little late. I predict we will. And you know what she'll say? No, you weren't. Why? She's been sitting there. The kids have gone to bed. She's alone. She's had time to let her wicked imaginations trot off. She didn't believe you were here. I'm kind of trying to see all the men who are here so I can certify that you were. But you see the principle, don't you? She's already made up her mind. Don't confuse her with the facts. And what she believes when she's alone is reality. Reality. Hurts, doesn't it? Now, there isn't anything true in what she said, but she believes it. See, first of all, she had her privacy. And in her privacy, being she faced the empty tomb. And as she faced the empty tomb, her supercharger broke down. And when it broke down, she believed a lie. And you see, the lie is truth to her. Reality is in the lie. And whenever reality is in the lie, it means she is minus the facts. And why is she minus the facts? Because when her supercharger broke down, it caused all that stuff to flow into the line, and it short-circuited the line between the human spirit and the frame of reference in the Norman Standard Law. That's all. I want you to notice what she does next in verse 14. When she had thus said, she turned herself back. She's not interested in talking to them. Remember that this famous courtesan, this ex-prostitute, is now very much a lady. Very much so. And when she had thus said, aorist active participle, she gave them an answer. It's a wrong one. We're glad to have it because we know something about her now. She turned herself back, aorist passive indicative of strepho. S-T-R-E-P-H-O. She turns around. She turns away from. She is a woman in love. She can only think of one person, and she would rather think about Jesus Christ, who is invisible, not there to her. He is, but she doesn't know it. She would rather think about the one she loves dead than to sit around and talk with these beautiful creatures. That sure is different from a lot of gals I've seen. And in that sense, she reminds me of the Duchess of Marlborough. The Duke of Marlborough was the great hero of his period of English history. He won the Battle of Blenheim. And when he did, he stopped cold. The forces of King Louis of France broke up the Austrian succession, Spanish succession combine in history. Did a fantastic thing. He was married to his right woman. And when he finally died, as he died before the Duchess, she was a very attractive, very beautiful woman. And many people courted her and tried to get her. They would always eventually ask, they'd pop the question, will you marry me? And she said, sir, I have one love in my life, and the Duke is dead, and there will never be a replacement. And that was it. Now this is the way Mary Magdalene is. There'll never be a replacement for the Lord Jesus Christ in her life. Never. I'm building you up to something. She's going, when she discovers the Lord, what is the first thing she's going to do? What does a woman do when she's given up all hope of ever seeing the one she loves again and he's there? What does a woman normally do? Runs? No, runs and throws her arms around and clings. She doesn't lift up her mind and say, oh, I see, you are there. Would you like a spot of tea? She loves him. This category one love. In fact, that's the love of her life. That's all she has is category one. Now you can begin to see why she is going to cling to him. Of course, we're anticipating a bit. Let's go back. She will not talk with strangers. I want you to notice a woman in love never is a flirt. She is the glory of the man whom she loves. She is never a flirt. F-L-I-R-T. All right. She's not interested. She's occupied with the Lord. Now she says she turned herself back and she saw Jesus. She doesn't know it's Jesus. She saw is a present, active, indicative, and it's theoreo again. Now she perceives someone else. Well, I want to show you how mixed up this gal is. T-H-E-O-R-E-O. You know what she does now? She thinks this is the gardener. She'll talk to him for a minute. She thinks this is the gardener. And the gardener has somehow picked the body out and put it somewhere else. So she'll talk to him. She wouldn't talk to those angels. They couldn't do anything. But she'll talk to this person. Now look, Jesus is standing there, perfect active indicative, which means he's been standing there for some time. H-I-S-T-E-M-I. And it's perfect tense. He's been standing there in the past with the result that he keeps on standing there. But when she turns around and sees this man standing there, why doesn't she recognize him? Because the next phrase says, and she knew him not. And it's the pluperfect of oida, very intense. O-I-D-A, oida. It's pluperfect. Very, very intense. All right, that brings us now to the next problem. And knew not it was Jesus. Why didn't Mary recognize him? 5 points on it. I'm going to put it down this way so you'll get it tomorrow, the next day, or 100 years from now. This is Jesus standing there in a resurrection body. She doesn't recognize him. Why? One, under stress of emotion, her supercharger broken down, and with eyes filled with tears, first of all, her physical vision is impaired. You see, when a person is thinking about a loved one, the eyes are, as it were, turned inward. The loved one isn't there. Therefore, she sees, but she doesn't see. Now, it makes sense to you girls. You've all been in the place where you see, but you don't see. You're thinking about something else. You see, but you don't see. Point two. Her mind is made up with regard to something that is false. The tragedy of womanhood. Point two. Her mind is made up with regard to something that is false. While it is not true, Mary thinks that the body of Jesus has been stolen. And the principal reality lies in what people think, not in the truth. In other words, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. Point two again. Her mind is made up with regard to something that is false. And while it's not true, Mary thinks that the body of Jesus has been stolen. Reality lies in what people think, not in the facts. Point three. Since Mary assumes that Jesus is dead, she cannot associate any living person with him. See, here's why she didn't recognize him immediately. She assumes that Jesus is dead, and in her mind, he is dead. Therefore, this couldn't be Jesus. Jesus is dead to her. How could this be Jesus? In her mind, Jesus is dead. Now, here's where all this suffering and this agony is. If she'd had the facts, she would have saved herself fantastic suffering. This is some of the greatest suffering in the world. All you have to do is have a good imagination and no facts. Plus a few things like jealousy, bitterness, antagonism, implacability. Now, you see, Jesus is dead. That's real to her. That's what she's thinking. So she can't associate this living person with Jesus, and therefore she didn't recognize him. Point four. Reality is found in what people believe. Therefore, Mary believes Jesus dead. He can't be alive. She is talking to a stranger. Her assumption is the garden. You see how she can get off on a false assumption? Who would be around at this time of the morning? The gardener. So she assumes this is the gardener. It isn't the gardener, it's the resurrected Christ. She's weeping her eyes out for him. Why doesn't she recognize him? For the very fact she's weeping, because her emotion is short-circuited. Because the line is down between the human spirit, where the doctrine of resurrection is stored, and the frame of reference from which point it could be applied. So point five, Mary's failure to recognize Christ emphasizes the importance of getting facts before drawing conclusions. Mary's failure to recognize Christ emphasizes the importance of getting facts before drawing conclusions. And I like what Jesus said to her, because it really got her. She still didn't recognize him. Jesus saith unto her, dative of advantage, woman, vocative of gune, G-U-N-E, woman. Then he says, why weepest thou? All right, now let's stop, because Jesus is asking the same question that the angels did. There must be a reason for it. Jesus knew billions of years ago why she was weeping. Obviously, he doesn't need information. And obviously, once again, the question is designed to reorient the woman, Mary Magdalene. She needs to be reoriented from her disorientation. So, point one. Mary Magdalene's excessive grief is a part of the function of the emotion of the soul. Mary Magdalene's excessive grief is a part of the function of the emotion of the soul, and ordinarily it's a bona fide function. However, point two, it is possible for the emotional pattern to frustrate the application of doctrine. Remember that doctrine in the human spirit can be exhaled toward God or exhaled toward man, but doctrine in any kind of a pressure situation must be handled from frame of reference, and there's a break in the line. The line is overloaded. This is the carry-off of emotion. It overloaded the line and shorted it out. So it's possible for the emotional pattern to frustrate the application of doctrine from the human spirit, because this has to go by way of frame of reference. Point three. Before Mary will recognize Jesus, she must stop being enslaved by her emotions. She is not master of her emotions, she is slave of them. The difference between happiness and misery is to be master of your emotions rather than slave to them. If you are a slave to them, you're miserable. If you're the master of them, you're happy. Point four, the same principle is taught in 2 Corinthians 6, 11 and 12, Romans 16, 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 6, 11 and 12, Romans 16, 17 and 18. Five, both emotion and sorrow can take the believer out of bounds where divine viewpoint is lost. Both emotion and sorrow can take the believer out of bounds where divine viewpoint is lost. Point six, excessive emotion short circuits the frame of reference function. Repeat, excessive emotion short circuits the frame of reference function. Verse 15, the question has to do then, with teaching or something. Point seven, reality was in the mind of Mary Magdalene. In her mind, Jesus was dead. Reality was in the mind of Mary Magdalene, and in her mind, Jesus is dead. Now, right now, reality is in your mind, what you are thinking. Some of you are concentrating on the message. Some of you are filing your nails. Some of you are wishing you were elsewhere. Reality to you is what you think, not what's going on. In effect, we're having a breakthrough on a certain doctrine tonight. About 23% of you are aware of it. Why? Because you can think what you please, do what you please. Some of you are obviously didn't want to come. I want to remind you, son, I didn't invite you. I suffer watching you suffer. We'll not cover that point. So what you think is what's the truth, and in her mind, he's dead. Therefore, point eight. Therefore, she did not recognize Jesus when he spoke to her. Point nine. But reality should have been in the facts. The facts are the doctrine of resurrection. Jesus is alive. He is standing beside Mary. But Mary did not recognize him because in her mind he's dead. So she can stand beside the resurrected Christ and think dead, and really he's alive. Let me see if I can put this on the board for you now. In reality, Jesus is alive. He is resurrected. This is reality. But what is reality to Mary? He's dead. Therefore, the emotion goes out of whack. And that is reality to her. And since she thinks of him as being dead, she can't identify him standing beside her alive. Now, Jesus added something. Because when he not only said, why are you weeping? But he's going to add something that's going to be very interesting. What are you seeking? So he said, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto him, because they have snatched up my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. She doesn't know what's happened. And this is, she just simply can't understand anything at all with regard to it. All right, let's see what happens then. I want you to notice that it says, she supposing him to be the gardener. Now, this is a beautiful thing. She assumes, verse 15, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? You see, the angels only said, why weepest thou? The rest was up to the Lord. And when Jesus adds, whom seekest thou? I want you to notice something. This is a present active participle of zeteo. Z-E-T-E-O, zeteo. It's the ordinary word for seek. But neither Peter nor John had seen Jesus in a resurrection body. But the significance and the significance of the empty tomb to them was a hopeless situation. They thought hopelessness and went to their own. They scrambled to someone they knew. But here you see, she is seeking. You must remember that while she has accepted the fact that Christ is dead, she is seeking in privacy from her own free will for something. Now, she assumed, the word supposing is a present active participle of dokeo, and this means to assume, D-O-K-E-O. This is thinking something erroneous. Supposing him to be the gardener. And the word to be is in aimi, absolute status quo. She saith, sir, if you have borne him away, means to pick him up and remove him, bastazo, means to pick him up violently. She assumed, you see, notice how she assumes that he just picked him up violently and hauled him off. She doesn't even use Iroh. She uses bastazo. She's really in bad shape. After all, when you start believing lies, where do you stop? So she uses bastazo to pick up violently and carry away. She says, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will Iroh him. I'll take him back. I'll carry him away. She goes back to Iroh. Now, obviously, Mary Magdalene is under control of her grief. Her emotion, of course, is short-circuited out the line. And she's not thinking truth. Her emotions are dictating to her. Now, all you have to do is have mental attitude sins, hopelessness in her case. All you have to do is to get something false in your mind, and that's the next step. She assumes that because Jesus was dead yesterday, that he's dead today. And the solution to her problem is not doctrine, because she knows the doctrine of resurrection. Peter and John did not know it. She knows it. But it's stored. It's in mothballs in her human spirit. And the reason it's in mothballs is because the line is broken. She can't get it up into frame of reference. Frame of reference gives her immediate use of it. See, the frame of reference regarding resurrection isn't functioning. Now, you have to remember that Mary Magdalene has an edification complex. But even if you have an edification complex and you believe a lie, you're out of it for a while. She does have an edification complex. She is a spiritually mature person. But mature people can fail. Illustration David, illustration Mary Magdalene. And she fails here because of that short circuit. So let's take up the failures of short circuit. There are four reasons why the line. See, when something depends on frame of reference, the right lobe, and it's that something, that doctrine is actually here, and this line breaks. Here's the break in the line. There are four reasons why the line breaks or shorts out. One, mental attitude sins. Not pertinent. She doesn't get that far. She recognizes the Lord before she gets into it. But mental attitude sins will do it. There's a break in the line. When you have mental attitude sins, those mental attitude sins put you under control. You're a slave to them. If you're jealous, you can't think doctrine at all. You can't think truth. All you can do is think that which is false. If you're angry, if you're bitter, if you're implacable, all you can do is think implacability, hatred, antagonism, whatever it is. So mental attitude sins will do it. This isn't pertinent, of course. Two, emotion becoming the criterion. In this case, the failure of the supercharger. She over-emoted and blew out the line. And this is pertinent, of course. Thirdly, she was thinking without facts. And this is also another cause for that short circuit between epinosis and frame of reference. She was thinking without facts. She was thinking lies. When you think lies, you break down that line. And fourth, a breakdown in the faith rest technique, which is not pertinent. Two are pertinent, two are not. Mental attitude sins, emotion, the supercharger on the emotion failing, in other words, emotion becoming the master, becoming the criterion, thinking without facts, breakdown of the faith rest. These are the ways in which the line can be broken. Two are pertinent. Verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Mary. The Aramaic is actually used, which is mirror, which looks like this in the Greek. M-A-R-I-A-M. Mariam. That's the Aramaic. Mariam, which would be like Miriam. Now, he called her before woman. Now, Mary, but once he uses her name, she is tone-oriented. And she recognizes through all of her grief. See, he finally got through to her. Tone, orientation did it. She heard something in the way he pronounced her name. We have it in the Greek. Apparently it was said originally in the Aramaic, because the Greek form is an Aramaic form. We have Greek letters here. And obviously, these Greek letters are different from the Aramaic. And she's going to answer him in Aramaic. So she recognizes the resurrected Christ because she is tone-oriented. Now she recognizes the voice of Jesus. She recognizes the voice that delivered her from the seven demons. And once he uses that vocative, she is going to be completely released from her sorrow and her grief. And the first thing she did, she moved. Now, she turned herself. Once again, we have strepho, aorist passive participle. Oh, she turns and she moves rapidly now. S-T-R-E-P-H-O. Oh, she turns. Which means she wasn't exactly facing the gardener, but now she is. She turns and she said one thing, Rabboni, and I want you to notice it's in the Greek, because this is written in the Greek. This is the way it looks. That's R-A-B-B-O-N-I. But that isn't the way it is in the Rabboni in the Aramaic looks like this. See, that's the same thing. Rabboni. Rabboni. And what does it mean? Well, we don't have to worry about what it means because we're told which is to say, which is translated. Now we have a Greek word. And look what the clucks did. They used the word master, master. You know what she said? She didn't say master. She said didaskale. There, I'll put it in the vocative form. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-E. Didaskale. From didaskalos, that's the vocative of didaskalos. And what does that mean? What does Rabboni mean then? Does it mean master? No, it means my teacher. She is a responder to doctrine, you see? He gave her doctrine, 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 doctrine. And now she's going to get back on the track. She responds once again. See, he gave her doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. She transferred, transferred, transferred. She has doctrine, doctrine, doctrine down here. And the line mends in a hurry now. She's going to reorient through doctrine. My teacher is what she said. That's what Rabboni means. My teacher. Didaskale. All right, verse 17. Jesus saith, touch me not, of all of the sorry translations I've ever seen. Well, just to show you how bad it is, I'm going to let you see what we have here. We have the present middle imperative of hapto. H-A-P-T-O. Plus the negative me, M-E. Now, what does hapto mean? Well, it means many things in the Greeks. It means to meddle. That isn't the meaning here. It means to have intercourse. That isn't the meaning here. It means to grab. It means to touch. It means to touch in the sense of lighting, touching something and lighting it. Kindling. It means to kindle. It also means to cling. And it's a present middle imperative plus may. And the present tense plus may means stop. Present tense, linear action star. Stop clinging to me. That's the correct translation. She grabbed him and hugged him just as with all of her strength. This is a complete relief. You can't imagine without going back over that passage and seeing what has happened to her to see what a fantastic relief. She grabs him. And I don't like the word grab. Let's use the word cling because she's a woman. And no woman grabs a man. A woman who's a woman clings with all her strength. He has a resurrection body, so he didn't crack any ribs. All right, let's take it under a few points here. Point one. Present, middle, imperative plus the negative means stop clinging. In other words, the present tense plus the imperative plus the negative means stop doing something which is in progress. She's clinging to him. Point two, Mary was clinging to Jesus with reflex and with the impulse of a woman in love, oriented. Get that word oriented in there. She's oriented now. Why? Point three, her precious loved one, her treasure, lost forever, is now recovered through resurrection. See, Mary focused all of her love in one person. And this one person, her treasure, is lost and is found, recovered in resurrection. Point four. And she did something else. She did this instinctively. She made certain, by clinging to him, that he was not a ghost. So, her clinging to Jesus is absolute proof of bodily, physical resurrection from the dead. Her clinging to Jesus is absolute proof of bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. She was clinging to flesh and bone. Point five. God the Father knew billions of years ago of Mary's love for Jesus. Category one. And therefore, what a perfect way to demonstrate the validity of the resurrection. What better way than through a woman's love? After all, only a woman would claim. John and Peter might shake hands, but that's the end of it. So point six, she remained behind in grief, but God uses her grief and even her failure to establish proof of the resurrection. Point seven, takes a look at the middle voice here. The middle voice plus the negative means that Mary must stop clinging and she must decide from her own volition. Notice that we do not read that Jesus grabbed her arms and pulled them off and threw her off. She must stop from her own volition. That's the middle voice plus the negative. How long she was clinging to him, we don't know. 5 minutes, 10 minutes. And finally Jesus said, stop clinging to me. She must do it in obedience, but it must be her volition. She doesn't want to, but of course she will. Now that's the middle voice plus the negative. Next we have a problem of etymology here. Point eight is a point of etymology. And it has to do with two words. The verb which is actually used here, hapto, which means to cling, and the word which wasn't used, krateo, which basically means to touch. K-R-A-T-E-O. Now this word is not used, so she wasn't touching him as this lousy translation has it. She was clinging to him. Doesn't say, don't touch me. What is that goofy translation here? Verse 17, touch me not. That is the sorriest translation in the world. Stop clinging to me, is what he said. Now he says, why? He doesn't just simply tell her to stop something without explaining. I am not yet ascended. Perfect active indicative of anabino. A-N-A-B-A-I-N-O. Anabino. It's the ordinary word for ascension. It's a perfect tense. The perfect tense indicates that Phase one will not be completed until Christ is ascended and face to face with the Father. Unto my Father is pros plus the accusative. Face to face with my Father and face to face with my God. Father is used because of the plan of God. Father emphasizes the plan of God. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. That's plan. Spoken, of course, from the hypostatic union. Later on, we have the word my God, and that's spoken from humanity. Now, before the victory of the angelic conflict can be completed, Jesus Christ has to be glorified, and this glorification involves more than resurrection. He has to be at the right hand of the Father as a human being. The plan of the Father has to go on to completion. The angelic conflict is involved, and Jesus says, stop clinging to me. For that reason, the angelic conflict hangs in the balance. Mary has a job to do. Jesus has a job to do before his glorification. He hasn't ascended yet. He has some things to do. Both of them must be doing these things. And therefore, in order to move on with the angelic conflict, she has to, of her own volition, stop clinging to him. Now, on the surface, this seems to me, I'm a romanticist anyway, it seems to me to be rather cruel. It really does. When you realize her grief, when you realize the intensity of her love. But Jesus is perfect. Jesus is in resurrection body. And it wasn't cruel. Jesus is saying, in effect, to Mary, there's time for love in heaven, but I haven't ascended yet. The job isn't over. So it really isn't cruel after all. They have all eternity. She can express her love throughout all eternity. And there's something that has to be done. Remember, Mary, there is the angelic conflict. And the angelic conflict, there is no victory until I face the Father. And the Father says, sit down, my right hand. Then, everything is settled. That does it. So her perfectly normal response has to be cut off at this particular point. And to do so, God has a plan for Mary at this moment. She is going to have the greatest privilege. She will be the first person to declare the resurrection. But go and tell. Go and say. Now the word for go is a present active imperative of poruomai, which looks like this. And it means to go from one place to another. Go from here to where those clocks went to their own. Peter and John. Peter goes off to his wife and his mother-in-law. John goes off to the two Marys, his mother and Mary, the mother of the humanity of Jesus. They all go off to chat about the empty tomb. They hustle off. Now you go tell him. Who announces? You see, Jesus told Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, in being told, was the most capable person in all the world at that time to pass the information on to the disciples. The most capable. Even though she has failed, it doesn't hinder God's plan. And she will stop clinging and she will go and tell. She will go and make the announcement. My brethren, literally face to face with my brethren, and say unto them. And then we have the next phase of the Father's plan. I ascend to my Father, face to face with my Father and your Father. They are in the family of God. And to my God and your God. Father, plan of God. And then when he uses the word God, this of course refers to the humanity of Christ speaking. And Mary obeys in verse 18. Mary Magdalene came. Now you see the overloaded circuit has been restored. The line has been restored. She lost the grace perspective temporarily. It is now completely restored. So she came, and of course when it says she came, this is erchomai, means a normal function of action in life. It's a very common verb. Erchomai. She came, present tense, dramatic present. And by the way, the word came, the erchomai, means that she stopped clinging to him, she took her departure, and she goes on. And she told, but now we have a different word. He said, go and tell, and Jesus used the word lego. But this is about the only time we have this verb in the New Testament. But when it says she told, we have the word angelo, which is A-G-G-E-L-L-O. Angelo. And angelo means to announce. Now we have compounds of this. But angelo itself is only found here. To announce, to proclaim an important message that she had seen the Lord and had spoken, that he had spoken these things unto her. So everything has changed. We'll get more details the next time we study that in John. But basically the principle was her suffering came through the overload of the emotion. Now, Father, we're grateful for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit open our hearts to them, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.